Well, I hope your Bibles are open to the book of Romans as we come to the next installment in this little series that'll take us through this book as we go through this year. In chapter 1, at the end of chapter 1, Paul has spoken very openly to those who are immoral. We have one of these famous Pauline lists in the back half of the chapter that talks about these great sins that the people of the culture of his day and we made application a few weeks ago before, I've been calling it the Ice Age. Didn't it feel like the Ice Age? Anyway, before the Ice Age, we spoke about this. But now, when we come to chapter 2, there is a sobering reality. Paul turns his attention to the moral, to the religious, to the scripturally knowledgeable, to the privileged. And he exposes this reality, that God's judgment is not based on comparison or on credentials or on claims. It is rooted in who God is. And Paul teaches us in this section that there are no exceptions. God is God over all. God will judge all. He will judge them on a common standard. And there's a need that everyone has for a Savior. There are no exceptions. If you'll drop down and just peek ahead with me a little at chapter 3, verse 21, I want to show you where Paul is pressing in this argument. So we're not going to have time to get there this evening. But if you come to chapter 3, verse 21, it says, but now, we have a contrast and a pivot. Okay, we've just said what we've said, but at this time, the righteousness of God has been manifested. Okay, God's plan for making people righteous has been brought to light. It's been manifested. And this is where Paul is pressing. But before he gets there, to show us that God has a plan in the gospel for every person to be made right with him, he must level the ground beneath every human being. And that's what he does in our section this evening of Romans. Grace, when it comes, is needed by all. And grace, when it comes, is offered to all. Now, Paul isn't trying to crush people. This section in chapter 2, verse 1 through chapter 3, verse 20 is kind of a downer. In fact, he's going to quote one passage after the other when we get to Romans 3, verses 9 through 18, that is summarized like this: none is righteous, no, not one. Ah, what a wonderful note, you know. Aren't you thankful? No. But see, this is important. Not only to help us appreciate the good news when it hits, which is in the very next section. Lord willing, we'll look at that together next Sunday morning. Romans 3, 21 and following. But in addition to that, Paul is trying to strip away any sense of false confidence that anyone may try and cling to, so that when grace lands, it'll land with full force. The power of grace is coming. But first, we need to understand the depth, the severity of sin. So Paul says there are no exceptions. And as we go through this text, I want to sort of point this out to you in four different ways. All right, number one, from chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, he says, there are no exceptions to God's judgment. There are no exceptions to God's judgment. God judges impartially. He judges according to truth. He judges according to works. He judges according to his revelation. That's what he's about to say in chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. Therefore, he begins chapter 2, verse 1. Now, the theme that's been running ever since chapter 1, verse 18, is that the Gentiles have sinned in spite of the fact that they know better. Remember what he says? Back up just a little bit in chapter 1 when he talks about how, verse 20, that ever since the creation of the world, the evidence of God is displayed in the things that has been made. And as a result of that, they are without excuse. And that seems to be kind of a theme that Paul's going to run throughout the rest of chapter 1. That these Gentile individuals, though they pursue paganistic ideologies, worldview, even though they're continuing in those things, they know better than the way that they are behaving. And now when we come to chapter 2, he's about to say that the same is true for those of a Jewish background. Look at how he's gone from they to you. At the end of chapter 1 in verse 32, though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them but give approval to those who practice them. And then he says in chapter 2, verse 1, therefore you have no excuse. Ah, it's not just them that has no excuse. We also, you, he says, writing to the church at Rome, writing presumably, I believe, maybe more to the Jewish audience. He's going to address the Gentiles even more as well. But here are people with this Jewish background, and he says, okay, you Jews are in the same boat that they Gentiles are in. God's judgment is coming upon all. No one is exempt. See, he says, every one of you who judges has no excuse. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same things. Here are individuals who are judging others hypocritically, inconsistently. Paul shows us that it is possible to rightly point out the wrong in someone else's life while still pursuing habitual sin in my own life. I can point the finger at you and tell you rightly that you have a speck in your eye, even while I myself continue with the log in my own. But God doesn't judge that way. In fact, in chapter 2, 1 through 11, Paul tells us that God judges based on three criteria, and there are no exceptions. God's judgment is always the same. God's judgment is not emotional. We come to chapter 2, verse 2. We know that the judgment of God, the ESV says, rightly falls on those who practice such things. That is, God's judgment is going to come upon those who point the finger at others while continuing in sin themselves. Rightly falls is translated in, for example, the Christian Standard Bible, the judgment of God is based on the truth. And there are other translations that have something similar. Okay, so standard number one, God's judgment is according to truth. It's not emotional. It's not based on the emotional attachment that he has or does not have with you or me or someone else. It's not that God looks with a more loving gaze at some people than he does his gaze toward other people. Instead, God always judges based on his revealed will. It's not emotional. But in the second place, dropping down to verse 6, God's judgment is according to deeds. Let's put it this way. It's not fickle. It's not subject to change. It's not, oh, you did this and I'll praise you for it, but you did that very same thing and I'm going to condemn you for it. Or it's not okay when you do that action, but if he does that action, then it's all right because I like him better. God's judgment is not fickle. Chapter 2, verse 6 says, God will render to each one according to his works or according to his deeds. You're going to be judged based on the stuff you do and the extent to which that is in line with the standard of truth. Back to chapter 2, verse 2. Number 3, God's judgment is not partial. It's not partial. Romans 2, verse 11, God shows no partiality. As I read through this text, we don't have time to read through all of it, but just to look at verse 3 again to make the point. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Do you think that you're not amenable to the standard of the truth? Do you think that your deeds will go unnoticed by an all-seeing God? Do you think that God will show you partiality by giving you a free pass when he would not do the same for someone else? Do you presume, verse 4, on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? Are you taking advantage of his grace in a bad way? Do you think that God's patience toward you equals permission for you to continue in the wrong kinds of activity? See, Paul is teaching us that it is possible to be right about sin and to still be wrong before God. Sometimes condemning others can actually be a way of avoiding repentance ourselves. If we can shift the focus anywhere else, doesn't that kind of seem to be the way politicians do things? Uh-oh, I've been outed by this news source. What am I going to do? Expose a scandal anywhere else. And if I can do that, then the spotlight is no longer on me, and people will forget whatever bad thing I did. But it happens with religious people too. Paul's addressing people who know the law, who know the truth, and they choose to point the finger elsewhere. See, the same God who sees the sin of others also sees my sin, and he judges all of us by the same standard. There is no exception. In the second place, there's no exception in God's revelation. Romans 2, 12 through really the end of this chapter talks about how God judges his people based on the revelation of God that they have received. Now, I need to pause with you here for just a moment and make sure you understand sort of the historical context that we're coming from here, okay? Because Paul is writing at a time when people don't have the book, chapter, and verse that they can open up to. Sure, the Old Testament, as we would call it, is preserved in a series of scrolls. Evidently, the Jews are using those in synagogues. It's certainly possible for individuals of certain stature or wealth to have their own copy, for example, like the Ethiopian nobleman does as he's reading Isaiah in the chariot when Philip comes and encounters him. But, people don't have this right here, right? A copy for everybody. Or if you're like me, so many copies you couldn't possibly read them all or even open them all at one time. Okay, so he's appealing not only to a culture that exists in that time, but also looking backward. He's going to talk about how the Jews received God's written law, the law of Moses. And Moses wrote that stuff down in the Torah, in the Pentateuch, in the five books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And these things were written there to preserve and to codify the law to which that they were to abide by. But guess what? It wasn't just the Jews that had received a word from the Lord. It seems to me that Paul teaches here that the Gentiles also, albeit differently, had nevertheless heard a message from God. It seems that Paul assumes that message had been traveled orally through oral tradition, that is to say, passed down from one generation to the next, merely through relaying that by word of mouth. But we see little dots of this as we go throughout the Old Testament story. specifically, maybe most notably, when Jonah is sent to Nineveh. And though he does not want to go, he finally ends up there. He preaches to them a sermon where God is giving a revelation to, they're not Israel, they're Assyrians. In fact, public enemy number one of Israel, which may explain why Jonah doesn't want to go. Did God communicate with Gentiles in the past? Yes, he did. Not the same. The law of Moses was given to a specific people, Abraham and his descendants, through Isaac and Jacob, and they would be the individuals, these Hebrew people, the Jews, through which the Messiah would ultimately come. They had this codified, written down law. The Gentiles had something different. God wasn't using them in the same way he was using the Jews, but they had revelation from God. And God's point is, in Romans chapter 2, you are responsible for the revelation that you have received. And then when we bring all that together in the age in which we live, and we have the book chapter and verse, and we have the Genesis down to the Revelation, we don't have to wonder, have this ethnic group received one thing and that ethnic group received another thing, because now we're all one in Christ Jesus. The same message for everybody. There is no exception. The point is, God has spoken to his people all over the world and throughout all of the centuries. And he expects them to understand that they are accountable to the law that God has given to them. For all who have sinned without the law, chapter 2, verse 12, will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. Okay, so people who are outside of the Jewish covenant are not responsible for upholding the law of the Jewish covenant. It wasn't their covenant. But God had a message for them, and there was something that they were to do. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. So when we come into verses 14 through 16, God begins, or Paul, through the Holy Spirit through Paul, begins to talk about the Gentiles and how the Gentiles are accountable to the law that they had received. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. Okay, if I read law one more time, my eyes are going to glaze over even more than they just did, right? You know when a word is used a whole lot and you come away thinking, I have no idea what that just said. Well, let's pause and slow down over it a minute and try and put it together in a way that makes sense. For when Gentiles who do not have the law, that is, the law that was given to the Jews, do what the law requires by nature. If you were reading from the New American Standard Bible, you would see it says instinctively. The same is true with the New Revised Standard as well as the New Living Translation. They're doing what they're doing instinctively. It's the same word that is used in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3, when it's referring to people who are steeped in sin, and it says, we were by nature children of wrath. What does that mean? This is our status as a result of our habitual practice. Insert that into this. For when Gentiles who do not have the law that was given to the Jews habitually practice what the law requires, they are a law to themselves. I cannot believe that means that they made up their own rules. I also do not believe that this is saying that they just deduced what God expected of them by looking at the creation around them. I think they knew what God wanted them to do because God, somewhere along the way, told them. And as a result, they are accountable to the law that they've been given, even though they do not have the codified, written down law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts. It's interesting. He doesn't say the law is written on their hearts. He says the work of the law is written on their hearts. They've memorized what's been handed down to them, and then their conscience, having been trained by what's been handed down to them, helps them to understand this is right and this is wrong. In other words, their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them for that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. I think what he's saying is God has given the Gentiles a law to themselves. This is something that's for them. The Jews had something else, but that's not to say the Gentiles were left in the dust. God had expectations of them. God created them for his glory, just like he created the Jews for his glory. And even though the Jews and the Gentiles didn't have the same covenant, didn't have the same law, the Gentiles are accountable for the law that they were given. And the Jews are accountable for the law that they were given. By the way, the end of chapter 3 is going to teach me that it doesn't matter if both parties, Jew and Gentile, could perfectly keep the law. The law in and of itself cannot save, which means everybody, past, present, and future, is saved through Christ. There's ultimately unity here. In chapter 2, verses 17 to 24, he says, but the Jews obviously have a standard of judgment as well, and they're accountable to that. He says, if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you're instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind and a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. You then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? Whoa. You've got the books. You have a law that was written down. You can spread it far and wide, and you do so. But you don't teach yourself. See, you're accountable to that law too, he was saying to these people. And that's going to send him down a line of thinking in verses 25 to 27 that says, listen, ultimately, God's standard of judgment is the same for all. God has revealed his will to these people groups. And if we sort of get up and look at it bird's eye, even though it's a little different because the Jews were especially chosen for a special purpose in history, ultimately, God says, I've given you my will, I want you to obey my will, and I want you to obey it because it's who you are. I don't want you to just give me external renderings of reverence and praise. I want it to come from who you are. I want you to be genuine. Circumcision indeed is of value, verse 25, if you obey the law, but if you break the law habitually, the New American Standard says, if you are a transgressor of the law, then your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. Ah, a Jew can't say, just because I have this sign of the covenant, that means that I'm immune, or that means I get preferential treatment. Or that means that sometimes I can get by with doing the wrong thing, even though I hold others to a higher standard than I hold myself. God says, the standard is there. If a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Paul's point in all of this, I know he's getting in the weeds. Familiarity with Scripture can create this false confidence instead of obedience. God wants us to be faithful to Him, not to be putting on. Verses 28 and 29, no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly. Circumcision, a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. That is not merely an external obedience or observation without the right heart, without faith. His praise is not from man, but from God. Make it be something that counts because it's between you and God. I think the point that he's making is this. He's addressing people who come from varying backgrounds. He's speaking to them with regard to their varying backgrounds, Jew and Gentile. And he's saying, what I want you to understand is you people with a Jewish heritage and you people with a Gentile heritage ultimately are all accountable to God's revelation to you. And if I make an application, though I can't really get in the mindset of something different to one group of people and something different to a different group of people, what I can understand is what God is saying. God has a standard and everybody is judged to that standard, no exceptions. And that standard is revealed in His Word, in His revelation. And there are no exceptions. God tells you what He wants and then He holds you to that. In the third place, chapter 3, verses 1 through 8, there are no exceptions to accountability. Here, Paul is going to anticipate objections by the reader. And I think that he is assuming a Jewish audience here. Okay, I've just said what I said. How would the Jews feel if I were not writing this down as a letter, but instead if I were there, kind of like in a class setting with them? What are some of the things that I think that they would say back to me? So we have three objections, four depending on how you slice it, but I see the third one is 3A and 3B, so that shows you where I'm headed. As we come to chapter 3, verses 1 through 8, here's the first of the three anticipated objections. Number one, if Jews are judged just like Gentiles, then what advantage is there in being Jewish? Okay, have you ever said it after you've read through the Old Testament? Sure, I'm glad I don't live under that covenant anymore. You ever said that? I don't want to have to do all that animal sacrifice stuff. I don't want to have to do all that ritual cleanness and washings and all of that. I don't have to think about what I'm eating and what I'm not eating and all that stuff. You know, okay. And so here's this Jew, and he's saying, listen, if you're saying that the Gentiles and we are essentially the same and there's no exceptions in terms of the standard of judgment, then what have we been doing all these years? What's the point? What then advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? And Paul's answer is brief in verse 2, much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. Paul says, oh, don't get us wrong. The Jews were a privileged people. God selected them not because they were greater than anybody else, not because their military was mightier than anybody else. He selected them so that His glory could be displayed in them, through them. And He selected these people so that through them all nations of the earth would be blessed. Oh, it's true. There was definitely privilege in being a part of Abraham's physical descendancy through Isaac and Jacob. But while the Jews were privileged, they were not immune. They were still susceptible to sin. They had been given the oracles of God, the written message from God through Moses and the prophets. And with great knowledge comes great responsibility. You're held to the standard of the things that you know. Objection number 2, chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. Well, the Jews didn't do so hot at that. Does that mean God failed? Does the unfaithfulness of the Jewish nation throughout Old Testament history and into the present mean that God did not accomplish what He set out to accomplish through these privileged people? Here's how Paul words it. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? Here's his answer. Verse 4, by no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar. As it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. Paul's essentially saying, listen, God's faithfulness doesn't depend on human obedience. God is still God, and God is still good, and God is still faithful, and God is still everything that makes Him God, regardless of how anyone, or even if no one, responds to it. Human sin exposes God's truthfulness rather than undermining it. God isn't judged by our performance. Instead, we are judged by Him. So the logic is wrong. Here's the third objection. We'll call it 3A. I think we can summarize these two like this. If our sin highlights God's righteousness, then how can God judge us? In other words, who is God to judge us if in our weaknesses we're actually God making God look even stronger? How is it okay for God to come down hard in condemnation against us if we are actually exposing how great He is by contrast through our works of disobedience and faithlessness? Here's the way they put it, starting in verse 5. If our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? And then Paul inserts, I'm talking like everybody talks, okay? I'm speaking in a human way. Paul says, I'm not arguing this personally. This is kind of word on the street kind of stuff. By no means is his answer. For then how could God judge the world? Paul's response is like, you don't realize what you're saying here because your argument is undermining the very idea of divine justice. If sin excused judgment, then no one could be judged. Yet everybody agrees that God does judge, and He's right to do so. Here's 3b, verse 7. But if through my lie God's truth abounds to His glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? If my sin works out to where God is glorified, not because I've done something that pleases Him, but because in my unholiness, His holiness is all the more on display, right? Light shines brighter in a really dark room. So, if God's holiness is displayed even greater through my sinfulness, then how can God condemn me because I'm making Him look even better than He is? And Paul says in verse 8, he continues, why not do evil that good may come? As some people slanderously charge us with the saying, their condemnation is just or deserved. Those who talk like that deserve to be condemned, is what he's saying. Paul rejects the idea that God's sovereignty would excuse human sin. I want to park here just a second. We've got one more point, so I think I've got a second. Sin is not a tool that we can pretend can be used for good. And we are not arbiters. We are not individuals who can be moral judges, who can choose whether, okay, today I'm going to say that this action, because it justifies a certain means to an end, therefore I'm going to go ahead and do this. You know, the situational ethics kind of thing. But we do this stuff all the time. And isn't that exactly what Paul is anticipating they would object to? If I lie, and that makes God's truth abound even more to His glory, then why am I being condemned? Don't lie for a good cause. Don't break ethical rules. For example, there may be individuals who think that it's okay to break ethical rules in order to cause the church to grow. Those things sound antithetical to me, but anyway. Don't keep sinning just because you assume that there will always be grace to cover your sin. Now, we're walking a fine line here because there is grace as long as God is patient, as long as the earth continues. If you're in sin and you realize your need for God, you can come to Him and receive His grace. But there's a difference in responding to grace out of a humble, penitent heart. And then conversely, knowing better than the way that I'm behaving, choosing to persist in sin because I know that I can ask forgiveness for it later. I think that's the kind of line of thinking that Paul is addressing here in this third objection. Don't be cruel with the truth. Well, the truth's got to get out there. You know, I need to say it, so I guess I'm just going to come out and say it. Filter removed. Is that speaking the truth in love? Don't be somebody different in public from who you are in private, or vice versa. See, these notions, this line of thinking is something that evidently is tempting for religious people to think. Hasn't Paul, all the way through this section so far, been addressing people who have some familiarity with the written revelation from God? And now he says, don't be two-faced. In fact, he's been saying this all along. Who do you think you are to think that you can judge somebody and not be judged yourself? Who do you think you are that you think you can hold somebody to this standard while holding yourself down here to that standard? Who do you think you are that just because you have this pretense of righteousness, that that's going to be enough to swing God into partiality in favoring you while condemning someone just because you think they ought to be condemned? And this sets up Paul for the ultimate conclusion, and that is, there's no exception. Everybody is under sin. Romans 3, verses 9 through 20, the end of our section for the evening. Paul delivers the verdict. He draws his conclusions from the Psalms and the prophets. If you have a Bible that's laid out like this, you can see the quotations in verses 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17, one passage after the other, that all proves over and over again, both Jews and Greeks, as he says in verse 9, are under sin. He says there is no one outside the power of sin. Everyone has fallen to sin. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one really seeks after God on their own. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. He's not saying that there aren't quote-unquote good people out there who think about others. What he's saying is, left to ourselves, all on our own, over against the standard of God. Remember, God's standard. There's no exceptions. God holds all of us to His standard, which He has revealed to all of His people. Jew and Gentile. I mean all of His people in the sense that He's created everybody. So God has told everybody what He wants them to do. And see, we come over here and say, oh, but that's a good person. Or sometimes we say the same thing about ourselves. Listen, I'm not perfect, but I don't kill anybody. You know, I try and work an honest wage. We can't save ourselves. There's none good but God alone. No one is good, not by ourselves. Sin has touched everyone. And there's no area of my life that it has not touched. Look at verses 13 through 14. It's touched my speech. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. And then he says, it's also touched my actions. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. And then he says in verse 18, it's also affected my attitudes, what I desire. There is no fear of God before their eyes. No exceptions. We're all under this. No one's outside the power of sin. There's no area of life that's been untouched by sin. And then in verses 19 and 20, he says, there is no law and there is no human effort that can remove sin. Now, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped. See, if you were someone with a Jewish heritage and you were reading these passages that Paul has just quoted, don't you think you'd start doing the us versus them thing? Well, that's true of all them, right? None is righteous, no, not one. I know that's right. Bunch of immorality out there. Those people are straight up heathens, right? But look at how Paul turns it inwardly. You received this message. And while it's true that it does relate to people other than you, it also relates to you, he says. The whole world may be held accountable to God. And then look at what he says in verse 20. Notice what he's just done. This has been the entire sermon. He pointed out that it is wrong to cast judgment on others and to presume upon the kindness of God while I'm not holding myself to the same standard of judgment. All right, and then he came around and he said, Jews received law from God and Gentiles received law from God, and they're amenable to that law. God holds them responsible for keeping what he has revealed to them. And then he came around in chapter 3, verses 1 through 8, and he anticipated objections. And he said, no, listen, I'm not saying that the whole Jewish plan was worthless. I'm saying God is using that for a purpose. But you can't use that to say that God should be partial towards you. And now he's coming down, and sort of the whole thing of this argument is everybody is in equal need of a Savior. And up to this point, the Savior has not yet been revealed. Not in the book of Romans. Not in this section. Chapter 1, he began a little bit by talking about the grace of God. He began by talking about Jesus the Christ, raised by the power of the Spirit. But ever since then, he says, okay, look, paganism runs rampant in our culture. God is judging. But in religious circles, we have individuals who are presuming upon the grace of God and expecting partiality toward them, and God is judging. And look at what he says in verse 20. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in God's sight, because that's not what the law does. Through the law comes knowledge of sin. The law exposes your sin, but it doesn't remove it. If you're going to be saved, you can't do it relying on yourself. You can't do it by keeping the rules well enough. You can't do it by hoping that you've done enough so that one day you can squeak into heaven by the skin of your teeth. We say stuff like that. See, if no one is righteous, if no one is exempt, then what I'm hearing is everyone needs the same Savior. Our time does not permit us to get to that point tonight. I'm going to give you a preview of it. Of course, many of us in here know the answer. Next Sunday morning, we're going to look at it in its full glory of grace. Romans 3, verses 21 and following. But Paul had to begin this letter the way that he did, because no exceptions is bad news until Romans 3, 21 begins. The righteousness, the way that God makes people right in His sight, has been revealed to all people. But how can I fully appreciate that until I understand everything that He has just said? This passage shuts every mouth before God and then prepares the way for grace to speak. You can't save yourself. But now, let me tell you who can. Paul's going to introduce Jesus. He's going to call him our Redeemer, the propitiation of our sins, the one who justifies, the one every person desperately needs. Do you understand that He is the one whom your one more needs? Do you understand that He is the one whom you need? This evening, if you are right in God's sight, it's not because you're great at keeping rules. It's because you've learned to trust in God. And if you are not trusting in God, and you're ready to change that, if you're tired of grappling, doing everything you can and feeling like you're not getting anywhere, if you're tired of the frustration of saying, I need to be better, I need to do better, I need to read more Bible, I need to pray more prayers. I'm not saying that stuff isn't important. I am saying that human effort alone will not, cannot save. If you could do it by yourself, you wouldn't need Him. Trust Jesus. Hear His word. Respond to it, because God gave you His will and He expects you to live it. Repent of your sins. Confess that Jesus is who He says He is and that you trust Him. And die with Him in the watery grave of baptism. And only then can you rise to walk in a brand new life. And if you've done that, you can't sit back and rest on your baptism day as though that's your one-way ticket into heaven and nothing can ever happen that can take that away. See, if you go back into habitual sin, then you've wandered away from God and you need to come home. You're not trusting in Him anymore. You think that you've got a free pass. You're doing exactly what the religious people thought was okay in Romans chapter 2. Keep on trusting Him. Keep on relying on Him as your Savior. Keep on walking with Him, which is where your Bible study and your prayer come in. Come back home. You can't save yourself. Only He can save you. Will you let Him? Come to the front if you need to while we stand and sing.